right, great to see you. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll begin our I'm going to begin our study in a text about verse 19. So Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Let's begin with prayer before we begin. Father, we're very grateful for the beautiful day that you provided us, the rain that you've given us, and the blessings that you provide us every day. Thank you so much for being our God, knowing that you treat us as your dear children, and we thank you for the salvation you've given us. Please help us this morning to honor you in a manner that be worthy of your great name, and help us as we study so that we can learn in order to share your name with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, Patrick would have talked with you last week about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a critical event in Luke's story here. I think it important to note that Luke is going to repeat this story three times. Now, why would you think he'd want to do that? It's kind of weird, isn't it? When you're writing a letter to Theophilus, and when later in the book in Acts 22, when Paul is giving his stairway address, Luke, instead of just in summarizing and Paul told about his conversion, he gives the whole story again. And then in Acts 26, when he's before Herod Agrippa, instead of saying, and Paul told Herod about his conversion, he gives the whole story again. So this is a significant story from Luke's standpoint, and it's a significant story for us today, because the conversion of Saul is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ that is probably anywhere in any documents in the New Testament or any place else. Why would that be? You tell me. Why is this such an important event when it comes to just proving the resurrection of Christ, not just to people in that day, but to us today? Why would this stand out? Pardon? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Validity.
Okay, validity, and that's true. In what way? Somebody describe what way is this given? Yeah, you have a man who is, as you said, just completely and totally against Christ and against everything he's doing, and giving his life to destroy it and destroy the cause. Exactly. Anything else that would stand out? Julie? Yes. But Paul had everything going for him. I mean, this is an educated, intelligent man. He's not given to flightiness in any way. He just rock solid in his beliefs, and he has absolutely no reason to throw it all away, quote unquote, and turn from being the persecutor to being the major persecuted. And so that is critical, Donna. Yeah, and he wouldn't have made that change if he was not convinced that the what he saw was actually the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, I don't know if you guys talked about this, then just say we talked about that. But did Paul see a vision? Okay, he didn't see a vision. Let's make that clear. He saw Jesus. This is important. He didn't see, you couldn't even say that he saw some kind of visionary form of Jesus, like Isaiah being before the throne of God, seeing a vision of God but really can't see him and stuff like that. Why is that? Why do you understand why I'm saying this? Okay. Yeah, he had to see the reality, and he had to see him as the resurrected Jesus. You don't believe in a resurrection because you see a vision. Like, it's not a resurrection if he saw a spirit. True?
Or a hologram.
Or a hologram. Or Jesus in a cloud. Or the Virgin Mary in a pancake, or you know, whatever people have, I've heard people imagining. It's not. See, understand resurrection. Resurrection is a bodily resurrection. He had to see him in the form of a body, and the resurrected body of Jesus. Because if he doesn't, it's not a resurrection. And he's not really seeing it. And you could argue, you just, like people say, well, I saw Jesus in the cloud formation or some crazy thing. Yes.
Which of the verses says that he appeared? Because the initial one is the voice from heaven with the light.
Right.
Because of later verse 17, and I says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. Is that
And then Barnabas later in the text is going to say in verse 27, he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke with him. And of course in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to say he appeared first to James and then to all the apostles and then and he'll list them, some others, and then he'll say, and then last of all, he appeared to me. And he's going to use that word appeared in the same sense that all the others saw him as being resurrected. That's just really critical because, you see, the Greeks and the Romans and those people and stuff, they wouldn't have had a big problem with seeing, oh, yeah, okay, so he's still kind of alive maybe, or he went to the... Like the Egyptians would, put a bunch of food in the casket and for their journey to the next land and all of that. It wasn't a problem, in other words, to suggest that when the Roman emperor died, he joined the other deity emperors and the other deities. But this is not a resurrection. So you don't believe in a resurrection unless the body was actually raised. That's critical. Right?
There's some... body that is apparently that at no time certain religious people use drugs to induce visions.
Yeah. Oh yes, absolutely.
So they say, they don't pay over.
Yeah. Oh yeah, they had those kinds of drugs, hallucinatory drugs, just
verse
like
the Saul and priests of one street found Jews are literally about proving that Jesus was the Christ.
Yeah, the Christ. He lives. Yeah, and so he makes this complete change in his life. And the other thing to add to that is that for the rest of his life, it's not just this event, for the rest of his life, he will endure the worst persecutions that we see in anybody's life. We see all of these really just constant persecutions and all the things he goes through. Gives a nice list of part of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The many times he was beaten, left for dead, stoning, etc. And he just gets up and does and just keeps saying he lives. And I saw it over and over again.
Apparently, he had not just a near-death experience, he had one.
Yeah, yes, exactly. that stoning, I think, was a death right there. And then he's caught up in the third heaven and the whole thing. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's a lot to this. But just so you understand the criticalness of that evidence, many, many, many years ago, when I was still an old preacher, but much younger. No, I was young. But I subscribed to an atheist magazine, and I subscribed for 1 year. I wanted to see what they had to say. And one of the articles in the atheist magazine was an article by a guy who pointed out that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the biggest problem an atheist had to disproving Jesus. And he had a very, very lengthy article on it, and it's quite interesting. But just the fact that he felt this was a major, this is the biggest challenge that they had was Saul's conversion, because you don't have, you know, just some dumb fisherman, you know, as he would say in his article, just some, you know, fisherman around Galilee that was unintelligent or unknowledgeable and uneducated and stuff like this, who thought he saw, you know, et cetera, et cetera. This is a major event as he's headed to kill. He's already killed Christians. He's headed to kill more. Chapter 9 begins with he's breathing out threats and murder. So he is just doing everything he can. Nothing is going to stop him from doing this, Lord. Right. Yeah, good. And that's really going over the next 25, 30 years, and yet the story is exactly the same. And he is using it before kings to emphasize that Jesus really is alive. And it was a major problem for even them. I mean, Agrippa is moved by what Paul says. So anyway, always keep in mind when you're talking about, of course, the resurrection is a central part of our faith. Always need to understand that. We are not believers unless we have evidence for the resurrection, and our faith is based in that first and foremost. If there is no resurrection, we're of all people to most to be pitied, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's really, really important that we consider the major point of Saul and this particular conversion. It is an important piece of evidence for even us today. Okay? So keeping that then in mind, by the way, one other question I want to ask you, and this may be in the review area, but I want you to be able to do this. What are all the things that happened to Saul, and I'm talking about from the moment of the Lord there on his event on Damascus, name at least five things that Saul did prior to being baptized that people today could have interpreted and do interpret as his salvation prior to baptism. What are they? Megan?
Pardon?
Okay. He prayed for how long? Yeah, 3 days and three nights. Yeah, he prayed. Okay, what else? Didn't eat or drink. He fasted that whole time as well. Okay? What else?
He believed already.
Okay. He did believe already. He believed on the basis of he saw the Lord. Okay.
He had an experience.
he had a major experience, the most major experience. Saw the Lord and the Lord spoke to him. Okay, so you have all of that, all right? Yeah, and yeah, I'm Jesus, right? So he actually was questioning who he was, okay, and made sure, you know, absolutely. I mean, it could have been an angel, it could have been anything, but he wanted to make sure who is he talking to. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, and so what else now happened to him? Okay, to do what? To heal him. So he had been blinded. So look at all these things. He had been blinded by the Lord. He saw the Lord. He heard the Lord. He fasted 3 days and three nights. He prayed 3 days. And then he was healed by the Lord. And yet, Acts 22, verse 16 says, Ananias says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So I use that all the time. When I'm teaching people and I get to this point, I wanted to make very, very clear to them that you could have all those things happen to you. You could actually see Jesus, speak to Jesus, be blinded by Jesus, pray for 3 days, fast for 3 days, then have a miraculous healing of your blindness, and that doesn't mean you're saved. Pretty important. And most people today don't have anywhere near that and proclaim themselves saved because they say they had an experience. So that's just really, really an important principle. Julie. Uh-huh. I don't think so. But see, he just said, I've come to you so that that can happen. What happened? He healed him, and he was baptized, and he would have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he's not giving you any particular line. It's just that this has to happen. It's going to take place. Cheryl. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, this only happens to Saul. It doesn't happen to the other men that are with him. They hear the sound of the voice, but they don't hear the exact words or any of those things. So it is directed, no doubt, at Saul.
This can't be a word. This is a command. This can't be something that's all. I'm saved, and I'm just doing this to show the fact that I'm
right.
Saved.
Right. And this can't be, he was baptized in order to show that he was already saved. That can't be. And the thing of it is, Acts 22:16 disproves that. Because Ananias says, arise and be baptized. Why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So up to that point, he still has his sins. If I had had time this morning, I was going to dig into one of my boxes that I haven't unpacked. After being here almost 9 years, but no, actually hadn't unpacked since I left Brentwood. But I have a little paperback Bible. I've had it since the 70s. It's a little paperback Bible. It's a New American Standard Bible, and it's called, on the front, it says Soul Winners Edition. And so in the back of the Bible, it has all these steps on salvation, and then it quotes passages. So one of these steps is highlighted as 3 days after Saul was saved. 3 days after Saul was saved. And then the paragraph says, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. And then 3 days later, he was baptized. And then it quotes Acts 22:16. Now listen to how it quotes it. Here's the quote they put in the text. They just put in their commentary here. This is not, of course, you go back and read Acts 22:16. It's all there. But in their little quote, it says, 3 days after being saved, on the road to Damascus, Saul was baptized. Quote, arise and be baptized, period, end quotes. Ananias said to him, arise and be baptized, period, end quotes. Not dot, 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 quotes. Not even indicating that there was something more in the text at all. Period, end quotes. If they had quoted the whole verse, they would have disproved what they just said. And so they didn't quote it. Now this is from the Lockman Foundation, which is a Baptist organization. And that is I've saved that and I use it all the time when I teaching somebody who believed they were saved before they were baptized, just to show the, what would you say, the purposeful deception that is going on to try to convince you that you're, that salvation happens before baptism. And I it's right on the front too, Soul Winners Edition. I've used it to save a lot of souls. because it shows the really the evilness of doing that. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that would be one of those events where when he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting," that we've all been through that kind of event where you just feel like you want to throw up, like, "Oh my goodness, what have I done?" But you're right. The critical point that you've made is really important, that everything he was doing, he truly believed this was in service to God. I'm going to remind you of passages like John 16:2, where Jesus told the 12 that some will actually kill you, thinking they are doing God's service. Paul later talks about what he did was in ignorance and unbelief. This was certainly not something where he thought he was trying to fight against God, and so that makes this whole conversion story very, very valuable. Yeah.
I was going to say the polite word for the soul winner comment is today is disingenuous.
That disingenuous, exactly. Right. Alex said.
The same problematic issue there. I've read in my Bible as well. It's Acts 22:16. It says, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, inserting the word by calling on his name."
By. Oh, really? Which version is it? Oh, does Holman Christian put that? Yeah. I didn't realize they did that.
Yeah.
Wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. I think I would still just go over to Acts 2 and go, well, let's see what Peter said on how you call the name of the Lord. But that is an interesting point. All right, let's go ahead and go on in our text. I just wanted to make sure we all had those particular principles down. So going on then, middle of verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God." So in other words, to say he's the Son of God is to say he is God. Okay? That's to say you're the Son of means that's what you are in the Hebrew. That's a Hebrew way of saying. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has not come here for this, and has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so you can see the impact that Saul's change has already made on the people around. They're going, what is going on? Is this is a major, major event, and that testimony has not changed this day. All right, side note, this is not something I would usually talk about with somebody when I'm teaching them, but you notice those words there in the middle of verse 19, "And for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus," and then you get down to verse 26, and verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is still in Damascus. And then verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. All right, from Galatians, how long was it before he went to Jerusalem? 3 years, exactly. There were 3 years. And when he went up to Jerusalem after 3 years, so he left Jerusalem, went to Damascus to arrest these people and bring them back, and 3 years later, he comes back and hasn't arrested anybody, and he's a Christian and speaking boldly about Jesus as the Christ in Jerusalem, just like he had in Damascus. So it's interesting to see how Luke, this gives you a little idea of a historian who's not concerned that you know all the time frame here, but it's interesting how Luke just goes, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and then in verse 23, when many days had passed, okay, so a lot longer had passed, and the Jews then plotted to kill him in Damascus. What also do we know, and again, this is all side note, I don't bring this up when I'm teaching somebody, what also do we know Paul did in that three-year period? Galatians again tells us this as well. He went into Arabia, that's right. He went into Arabia and he saw visions and God taught him or whatever, prepared him. Maybe this is when he was caught up into the third heaven, as 2 Corinthians 12 says, saw things that he could not utter to others. So I'm just giving you a little idea that there was a lot of prep period that Saul of Tarsus went through in order to do the things that he did. And of course, in Galatians, he's making the argument that the reason he went into Arabia and the reason he saw the revelations and all that was so that no one would think that Saul was an underling of the 12 apostles, and that in any way he was less than them, or had learned what he learned from man or from those 12 apostles. Why is that important? Paul's going to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Why is that important? That's right. He's just as valid in his teaching to the Gentiles as the 12 are, or Peter specifically as an apostle to the Jews, so that there is equality between Jew and Gentile. God does not want in any way any Jewish Christian to have any argument whatsoever that in some way Paul is less than the 12. He does not want that to happen. And so you're going to see in the book of Acts, you're going to see Luke presenting that as well, but Paul must present it also, and he does so to the Corinthians because apparently their false teachers were Jewish as well, from what we know in chapter 11, and also to the Galatians because they were making an argument that Paul in some way had perverted what the apostles had told him, and that he was only an underling of the 12. So very, very important principle.
Also, it's important because of the partiality they were having. Paul lambasts Peter about his hypocrisy and that validates what he said.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Paul rebuked Peter. Peter didn't rebuke Paul. That's exactly right. Sure. Galatians chapter 1, beginning about verse 19 or so. Pardon? Verse 18, sorry. Verse 18. I missed it by a verse. Eric Borlaug would correct me. Yes. And he would, of course, this would come from the Spirit. Absolutely. Okay. So we see this. We see him preaching. Verse 20. 3 then says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Paul makes reference to that, by the way, and again, side note, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, apparently a rumor had gone around that he lied about that, that really didn't happen. And so Paul takes an oath in 2 Corinthians 11, 32, and says, I lie not, and that actually happened. And we have no idea why that would have gone around, that he lied about it or how they were using that, but just to indicate that, again, Paul was not what he was saying he was. He brings that up there. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, being Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, is where that is, and sent him off to Tarsus. So he would have taken a boat, then back home to Tarsus. And he is there in the Cilicia area and Syria area for a number of years after that. And, you know, Luke just breaks off from talking about him and then is going to go back to talking about Peter, and Paul is going to reappear in chapter 13 when he starts his first journey. But in the meantime, he's going to go with this. Now, one of the things that I always think is important to talk about from verse 26 is just to point out when Saul came into town, what did he try to do? He tried to join himself with the disciples. All right, that has been used for years, and we'd call it placing membership. I don't know how wonderful that term is. I can tell you this for all of you who are older, me included. We probably are not figuring out how people who are young Christians are hearing that phrase, placing membership. It is a phrase that comes across somewhat negative to a lot of young people. So I don't know how we correct that as far as finding a substitute phrase. Maybe we don't make a substitute phrase, but try to emphasize what is actually happening. Because I have run into this time and time again with people that I've baptized. What are you talking about? Placing membership. I'm here, aren't I? Yes, you are. Very good. But here is, while I think this text is good from the standpoint of he tried to join with the disciples, he wanted to be accepted as a fellow brother with them, and maybe that's just what we want to say, but there's other things that are involved, obviously. We look at other passages like we studied Hebrews last weekend. The Hebrews passage talks about those brethren assembling together, meeting together, having accountability with one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. We also, of course, have passages that speak about Hebrews 13, 17, the elders among you, the leaders among you, are watching out after your soul. So for them to be able to do that, it is important that you acknowledge that you want to be in a relationship with a church where these elders are watching out after your soul. So in other words, being a little more descriptive than do you want to place membership is probably in order. Is that makes sense, everybody? Okay. I think that's, in other words, placing membership may just send the message of, what, you got a club here and I got a, you know, sign up or, you know, something like that. It's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about, hey, I want to be part here. Like with one lady years ago, she's just like, I just don't get that. I just don't get that. And so I said, well, let me put it this way. We're setting up classes for the kids, and we want to know how many kids we can plan on in the class. Do you want to be considered part here so that we know that your kids are going to be in that class? Yeah. I said, that's what we're talking about. Thank you. So that's the idea. Tim. Right.
You know, it's because of this relationship that exists that they are.
Yes.
Are there local spiritual families that are supposed to be there?
Yeah, good point. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a man who's living in immorality. And if he's just a guy off the street that happens to wander in and happens to visit the church on a regular basis, it's a whole different matter of trying to, you're not, you know, the church has no position to deal with that. As opposed to somebody who is actually a part of the group. And the word member, by the way, is a biblical term, obviously. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the body is made up of many members, and we're all members of one another. And Paul says that in Ephesians 4. It's a lot of passages that make reference to us as a group functioning together with each part, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, each part doing its share. So we all have a part and a share to fulfill in the group. As Paul would refer to it, one is an arm, another is an eye, another is an ear or a mouth, or we all have these different parts as in a body, and so we need to be able to function together, and we just want to know, do you want to be just like a baseball team? Some guy wanders on the field, you know, and you go, man, this guy's really good. And you go, do you want to be part of the team? No, I'm just going to hang out here and throw and pitch and everything else, and I'd like to come in the game now and then, but I don't want to be a part of the team. Yo, dude, you got to be... we have a roster here, you know. You do. You want to be part of the team? Yes, that's the idea. Yes. Yeah, and just to say, okay, well, I'm already a member of the Lord's Church. Why should I place membership? Because you're not a member yet. Because there's two different ways the word church is used, isn't it? Okay. So I'm already a member of the Lord's church. Now you're talking about church in a universal sense. Every Christian is already part of the whole universal body. By the way, who is referred to in the Bible? Who would we say is a part of the body of Christ? Who does that include? Who does the body of Christ include? Everybody what?
All the saved.
Alive and dead? And dead. That's right. Dead or alive, you are a part of that body. Who's a part, who is a member of this local church? Pardon? The live ones. Thank you, Jeff. I was the answer. That was the answer I was looking for, too. The live ones. That's right.
We hope.
We hope.
Joining the church, in my view, is accurate, but misunderstood.
Yes, you're right. To join with a church, to join, there's nothing wrong with that biblically. It's misunderstood, as you said, oftentimes, and so that's what we need to just clarify. Anyway, there's a lot of things that you could go through that would indicate the idea of being a part of a group, a local group, and that's significant. Sure.
I don't know if John is part of the class about joining the disciple. I always thought of it as him setting himself as apart from the world, his old life, and trying to be established
Well, and to set himself apart from the, I don't really think it's that complicated. He's just coming into town. Here's Christians. I'm in town. I want to have a fellowship with these Christians. Yeah. Yes.
I mean, that's the context.
Right, right.
It has nothing to do with whether he's joining them or not. They're saying, who are you?
Yeah.
You're not the Catholic.
Yeah, we're not letting you in here because, 3 years has gone by, but we're still suspicious. We have no idea what you're up to. So the Christians rightly are thinking, is he just gone undercover? Is he just telling a story and so he can get in here and identify us? Is that what's going on? All of us would feel the same way. You can imagine how many, okay, we got a lot of parents here with children. Imagine how many of you'd be going, you know, let that guy come just let us, everybody, you know, have access to our church directory online and stuff like that. Yeah, but it's a long way. Yeah, that's a 7-day journey to Damascus. Exactly. It's a long way for them. Yeah.
Well, I think when Paul came into Jerusalem, he needed a place to worship. So he just went to join the Christians there.
Well, I agree, but I probably wouldn't say it that way. And he needed a place to worship. No, what he really was is, as Jeff said, he's looking for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he wants to be a part of them, and he wants to be accepted, and he wants to work with them. I mean, after all, what is he doing when he gets there? He's going to be preaching the gospel boldly, and people are going to become Christians, and he wants to get the people who become Christians to be able to be a part of the other Christians. You know, that's kind of more the idea. So, again, a lot of the things I'm telling you right now, I'm telling you because, not because anything, any of our terminology is necessarily wrong. That's not my point. My point is that we always need to be understandable to those that we're teaching. And so the critical thing is we use insider language. Placing membership is insider language. And so you have to be careful of the language you use. Describe what we're talking about. Don't do shorthand insider language that can be misconstrued. That's the key. It's just like saying to somebody who's not a Christian, well, you know there's only one church. They're looking around going, well, actually, there's a whole bunch of them. I don't know what you're talking about. What do you, you know, this is just a totally misunderstood statement. Is there one body of Christ? Is there one church in the sense that there's one group of Christians? Yes, but don't say insider terms like that that sound absolutely ridiculous or make it out that you are saying something you're not saying. See what I mean? Okay? Any
Also the term placing membership. When you go and talk to these denominational people, there actually is a very strict requirement for placing membership.
Yeah. Good, good.
Good
point.
Yes,
good point. To actually become a member of a lot of churches, you would have some indoctrination period or something like that, exactly. And so you may leave the impression of, what do I have a 6-month indoctrination, or you know what are we talking about here? And it could be misconstrued that way as well. Okay, very good. All right, we got about a third of where I wanted to go, and it's all your fault. I want you to know it's your fault, not my fault. So. All right, we'll pick up there. Thank you.